Last week we looked at the rebuke that the angel of the Lord brought to the children of Israel at the very beginning of chapter 2. I'd like to reread those three verses before we begin today. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples you give us in Scripture, both positive examples of heroes of faith and negative examples as well, Lord, of those who have been displeasing to you. And we pray that you would not just give us understanding of what they've done, but, Lord, that you'll quicken our desire, that you'll bring us to repent, Lord, of our own weakness and inadequacy before you, and to resolve by the strength of your Spirit to serve our Savior more faithfully. Thank you for this portion and the privilege of meditating on it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's situate ourselves in the book. The prologue, as I've suggested, is two parts. One describing the social disintegration of the nation, and the other the spiritual departure. And they're identified as related to each other by parallels between them. Now, this week I made a discovery that changes this chart a little bit from what you've seen before. Before I only had chapter 1, verse 1 as indicating the beginning of the social disintegration with the death of Joshua. But Anita and I were discussing this relation of this to chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 this week. I had prepared the study questions, and she was asking me some questions about the study questions, and we realized that really the first 20 verses here, all the positive things that happened with Judah, those are not examples of social disintegration. Those are examples of the Lord's blessing to the elders that outlived Joshua. We've got Caleb in there and Othniel, the people that knew the Lord's work. So the unhappy events of the later generations really begin in verse 21 with Benjamin, I think. And we'll say more about that when we talk about chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. But the basic pattern is, first of all, there is a transition from Joshua through the elders that survived him. And all that while, things were going pretty well. But then later generations arose, and that's when things fell apart. And we saw that in verses 21 to 36. Then we have the warning from the Lord, which I've just read to you, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then there is the national response in 4 through 5. Now, we're going to look at the national response. But before we do, I wanted to meditate with you on the rebuke that the angel gives here to Israel, and think about its possible application for us. Because what is the angel rebuking Israel for? You didn't throw down the altars. You didn't destroy these pagan inhabitants. You didn't overcome their idolatrous worship. Shame on you. I'm unhappy with you, and therefore I'm going to give you difficulty. They'll continue to be thorns in your sides, a snare unto you. I've suggested often that this book pictures God's people between the conquest and the kingdom, and that it contains important parallels for us as believers between the cross, which was our Lord's great conquest, and his return in power in his kingdom. And based on that, when you read this rebuke, you might think, well, my goodness, God is unhappy with us for not overthrowing paganism. We should have Christianized the world by this time. It's been 2,000 years, and we haven't done that. Have we failed in our mission? I want to think a little bit about just what our mission is, because the Lord has given us a charge, and you know it through what's called the Great Commission. So in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In Mark, we read his words, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Luke chapter 24, he declares in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth. We have a mission. It's just as clear a mission as Israel had. Remember in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, they were to proclaim peace unto these cities, to offer them peace. We go to people now, proclaiming peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, offering them peace with God through the Lord Jesus. Brother Ron shared a meditation with us last week on that. And I don't think any of us would say that we've done that as effectively and as thoroughly as we ought to. Certainly the angel's rebuke here ought to be a rebuke to us, to move us to repentance before the Lord and to resolve that we need to do a better job of the mission our Lord has given us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But, big but, there's an important difference between Israel's mission and ours. Israel was a civil institution as well as a spiritual one. Deuteronomy 20 said that they were not only to proclaim peace unto the cities far off, that was verse 10, but if those cities did not submit, they were to destroy all the male inhabitants. They were to wage war on them. What are we supposed to do if people do not respond to our message? Well, the Lord's given us instructions. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, what would happen under Deuteronomy 20 rules? You'd kill all the men, right? What happens under our Lord's rules? Shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What do? You shake the dust off your feet and leave. Well, Lord, Deuteronomy 20, you said we're supposed to tear down that city. And if you go through the history of those who call themselves Christians for the last 2,000 years, from the time of Constantine down into the 19th century, people were prosecuting those who differed from them in what they considered orthodox belief. Many of the Anabaptists were slain by Catholics and Reformers alike because they perceived that their doctrine wasn't exactly what it ought to be. But the Lord has not commanded us to destroy those who will not receive our message. It says you shake the dust off your feet, and the apostles show us how they understood this. Because when they were stoned in one city, they went to the next city and they went on their way. They just leave them behind. They didn't want it. They left it. Why are we under this change of order? Why are we not supposed to bring this judgment? The reason is that the Lord Jesus has promised a coming day of judgment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And he has a coming day of judgment. Matthew 16:27, our Savior told his disciples, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He has reserved to himself the responsibility of slaying those who do not submit to his rule. That is not our responsibility. It was in the Old Testament, because Israel was a civil as well as a spiritual institution. It is not our responsibility. We are not to do violence to those who oppose us. Our Savior is very clear on that. We're to turn the other cheek if someone smites us. We are to love those who persecute us and pray for them and bless them and not rise up against them. In the meanwhile, our Savior was very clear in speaking to Pilate. John 18, verse 36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my followers fight." How unfortunate it is that for the last 2,000 years, Christians have not uniformly heeded our Lord's words to Pilate there. But that's his words. We're not to fight. That is not our role. Now is my kingdom not from hence. He's not saying it will never be from hence. He promised. We saw Matthew 16. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then reward every man according to his work. Israel's task was different. Israel's task was to subdue the nations physically as well as spiritually. They were not waiting patiently for a king that God had promised them. In fact, it's interesting to me that when they did set up a king, the scriptures present that as an act of rebellion on their part. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. After Samuel's sons turned out not to be as effective leaders as he was. He was one of the judges. He stood in the line of these people that we're going to be studying here in the book of Judges. The elders gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Why do they want a king? To be like all the world. Their desire for a king was a carnal desire. It was a worldly desire. It was a desire to imitate the nations around them, which is what's going to get them into trouble all through the book of Judges, being like the nations around them. The thing displeased Samuel. Good. Samuel had his head screwed on straight when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God saw their desire for a king as a rejection of his rule. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So Samuel goes on to tell them what happens when you've got a king and how terrible it is, but they still want a king, and so he anointed Saul. Our case is very different. We have been promised a king. We've been told that we have a king who's coming again. Matthew 16:27 and other verses in the Gospels. He is the Lord from heaven. Until he comes, our responsibility is to submit, is to bring people to spiritual submission, but not to exert physical force on them. And so what we're going to be judged by and what the Lord will rebuke us for, and as I say, I think there's plenty of room here for us to examine ourselves, is how effective are we at telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ? How effective are we at doing the things that he commissioned us to do? Notice the verbs in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, teach all nations. Verse 20, teaching them. Matthew 16:15, preach the gospel. Luke 24:46. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. That's what we're supposed to do. Not wield the sword. Not bring cities into subjection and kill those who do not do what the Lord says. But we are to make the gospel known. If we don't do that, we're going to have an angel visiting us to talk to us and saying, "I'm not happy with you." Well, that's the rebuke. How does Israel respond to the rebuke? Back in Judges chapter 2 now, verse 4. It came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So their response to this event was to weep. They were very unhappy to be scolded. Well, it's not pleasant to be rebuked. That's not surprising. And they sacrificed. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I don't know. Is that wonderful or isn't that wonderful? Animal sacrifice is really only worthwhile as a picture and a pledge of offering ourselves in obedience to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Otherwise, throughout the history of Israel, the people are rebuked for thinking that by offering sacrifices, they can somehow bribe God and get him to do things that they want. So about 1,000 years before our Lord, Samuel had anointed Saul as king over the nation, told him to go to Gilgal and wait, and Samuel would come down and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel, of course, from a priestly background, he would come down and offer sacrifices to the Lord while getting ready for the battle with the Philistines. Saul got down there. Samuel did not come quite as promptly as Saul thought that he was going to come, and the people were getting restless, and so Saul took the initiative and offered the sacrifices. And for that, he lost the kingdom. Then a little bit later, he was sent to destroy Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he refused to destroy Agag. He brought him back as a captive, along with a lot of the animals. He was supposed to wipe them out entirely. But he refused to, and he said, we thought it would be nice to have some sacrifices for the Lord. Saul's got his head fixed on the ceremony. He's got it fixed on the sacrifice. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The sacrifice at Gilgal was worthless because it was done in disobedience. The intended sacrifice of the animals from the Amalekites was worthless because it was in disobedience to the Lord's explicit command. And this is the second event which is cited as a reason for Saul not retaining the kingdom. Both of those acts of disobedience had to do with Saul having his head fixed on sacrifices. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. That'll make everything right. Around 700 years before our Lord, Isaiah and some of the prophets contemporary with him were quite outspoken in their rejection of this kind of mindless sacrifice. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. What's he want? Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You know, as I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, how often does verse 18 get quoted out of context to say, it doesn't matter how you've lived, just receive the Lord Jesus and your sin will be washed away. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, if you come now to the Lord, he can change your life so that it will be pleasing to him. And you will wash you and make you clean. You'll learn to do well. You'll be willing and obedient. And he says here, I don't want the sacrifices. Well, he told Moses to offer the sacrifices. Of course, he wants the sacrifices as a symbol of the sacrifice of ourselves. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice. But when sacrifice is offered along with disobedience, it means nothing. And a century later, Jeremiah tells the people the same thing. Jeremiah 7:21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. You have to unpack that a little bit. The burnt offerings were not to be eaten. They were to be completely consumed upon the altar. The word sacrifices here is the word for peace offerings, and the people could eat the peace offerings. And God says, take your burnt offerings with your peace offerings and eat them for dinner. They have no more spiritual significance to me. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing I commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the sacrifices that the people offered is in their obedience. Do those sacrifices now yield obedience, or don't they? Well, that's what we're going to see in the second panel of the prologue. And as you can anticipate, the answer is not the one that we'd like to hear. They offered sacrifices. That was the national response. It was an inadequate response. Now we come to the second section, and we're back to these same four elements that we saw in the first panel. And we begin with chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, which is the transition from one generation to the next, and then the events that characterize later generations and their failure. The transition here is a little tricky to understand, because as we read in our text, it sounds like, okay, they had all the events in chapter 1, and then the angel came and rebuked them, and then they offered sacrifices, and then Joshua dies. In fact, the Hebrew makes it sound even more like that. It just sounds like the narrative just goes right on, and then Joshua dies. But Joshua died back in chapter 1, verse 1. So how come Joshua is dying now? Well, the trick to understanding this is to recognize that what we have here is almost a verbatim quotation from Joshua chapter 24. I've given you the table that sets this alongside, line by line, Joshua 24. There are only three places that it differs, and I've put those in italics in this table. So I'll read Joshua chapter 2. We should read Judges. I'll read Judges chapter 2. Joshua let the people go. Well, that's what Joshua 24:8 said. Judges adds, the children of Israel went, every man into his inheritance. That's from Joshua. The words to possess the land are added. But now it's almost the same right on down through verse 9. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now, Joshua 24 says, it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun died. Our version leaves out the it came to pass after these things. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. He's quoting Joshua 24. It's as though he would say, a few moments ago I mentioned the death of Joshua. You all recall what our scrolls tell us. Quote, Joshua let the people go and da 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 da. The first new information that the writer adds is verse 10. Also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now, what is that generation? Well, it's the elders that outlived Joshua back in verse 7. As long as the elders that had known Joshua and that had seen the Lord's works were alive, the elders, some of them, well, Caleb, the only one that had seen the works of the Lord before they entered the land, but then the elders that served under Joshua during the years of the conquest, they saw the Lord's works. As long as they were alive, everything was fine. And this is what Anita and I were discussing together this week. This is why I now think the first 10 verses of chapter 1 really are parallel to this. Because those are the deeds of the elders that outlived Joshua. And that's, in addition to their collaboration, that was the key to their success. In fact, probably their experience serving under Joshua emphasized the need for their collaboration. And that's why they cooperated so well with each other. But then, verse 10, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Contrast these two points with what verse 7 said. The elders that outlived Joshua had served the Lord and had seen all the great works of the Lord. These people do not know the Lord, his works. They hadn't seen his work. They instead of serving the Lord, they don't even know him. They didn't know the Lord. I read this, I thought to myself, I've heard this elsewhere. How one generation is faithful and the next generation just falls away. And I collected a few examples, and maybe you can think of others. The earliest one that I can think of is the example of Joseph. He served not only his own family, but he served the nation of Israel. When he died, he was embalmed. That's how the Egyptians honored their dead. As long as his memory endured, life was good for the Israelites. But then Moses records in Exodus 1:8, there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And when you get to that next generation, things fell apart. The Lord raised up Moses to bring Israel out of the bondage that followed. He gave them the law. During Moses' life, they experienced God's blessing, his deliverance from their enemies. As Moses' death approached, he commissioned Joshua. He warned the people, and this is Deuteronomy chapter 31, 29, I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Of Joshua's faithfulness, and the elders that survived him were able to delay that disaster. But we're going to read in this book how Moses' prophecy was fulfilled. What about the application to us? Again, this is life between conquest and kingdom. Are there parallels to this in our day? Well, yes, the elders that outlived our Joshua, Jesus, also anticipated apostasy after their departure. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. When I'm gone, things are going to fall apart. And Jude tells us that other apostles shared this warning. Jude, verse 17, Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before, of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is spoken by the apostles, the elders that outlived our Savior. How they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. They warned about the apostasy that was coming. And John, in his epistles, quite late in New Testament era, probably the Revelation was the very last book written. He tells us that this time has already arrived. Little children, verses 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Some people like to talk about the power of apostolic tradition as preserving the truth. The apostles themselves warn us that that's not going to happen. The apostles themselves warn us that human tradition is a weak thread on which to hang our hopes. One generation can remember things pretty well. After that, you better go back to the origins. You've got to go back to the sources. So we are now in the discussion of the later generations. As in the first panel, we've had the transitional section. Let's talk now about what the experience of these later generations was. This is chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. If you read these verses over, you're going to hear a lot of things repeated. And I've made a list of them here for you. In 2:11 through 19, we will see the four major themes that we're going to see in all the cycles of the judges that make up the body of the book. We're going to see rebellion against the Lord in a variety of forms. We're going to see the Lord's retribution, the judgment that he brings on the people because of their disobedience. We're going to see the people repenting, becoming aware of what the Lord is trying to say to them. Okay, Father, you've got my attention now. I hurt. And then they're going to see restoration, and the restoration takes the form of the judges that the Lord sends. All of those themes are here, but look at how they're scattered around. So if we read through, let's start with verse 11. The children of evil, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. The Baals, of course, were the Canaanite gods. So there we have two different forms of rebellion, sin and worshiping the false gods. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's parallel to they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Now that's the beginning of the retribution. God's angry now. Then verse 13, they forsook the Lord. Well, you told me that back in verse 12. And they served Baalim and Ashtaroth. You told me that too. You told me they served other gods. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. You told me that too. And he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them unto the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. But now at the end of 15, we have the beginnings of the repentance. They were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Here's the restoration, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Well, that's all the way back to their rebellion and their worship of other gods. And when the Lord raised them up judges, now we're back to the restoration. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And here we are with the people's repentance again. And in verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Now we're back with their rebellion again. So he doesn't just go through these four stages of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. That's the order that we will tend to see in the individual cycles. But it's all sort of scrambled together here. What's going on? How can we make sense out of this? Well, for better or for worse, I have to find a way to make sense out of it. As I meditated on, I think I see something reasonable going on. Vilson has drawn us a lovely picture here of somebody bowing down to a golden ox. And I think you're going to see this is the pervasive point that the writer wants to leave us with. So he starts with a literary structure that you might call a staircase. There's a fancy name for it. It's repeated anadiplosis. Don't worry about that. Just call it a staircase. It's where you say something, and then you say the same thing and add something to it, And then you say the same thing you've already said and add another thing to it. Each panel of this structure adds one thing to what's gone before. So as we read through those first verses from 11 to 15, we started with rebellion in the form of sin against the Lord and serving other gods. Then in verse 12, that's repeated, and he adds to that, they provoke the Lord to anger. And then in verse 13, he goes back to forsaking the Lord and serving other gods. And then we have the anger of the Lord. We've heard all that. What are you going to add now? Well, now we're going to add, he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. There is God's retribution against them. That's nice and neat and tidy. That makes sense. You can understand that from a literary point of view. Nothing disorderly there at all. The next section also makes sense if you just take the time to look carefully at it, because it's a chiasm. 15b says they were greatly distressed, and that corresponds to the end of 18. It repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. The people are conscious of the pain that they're under because of the Lord's judgment. Following repentance, we have their restoration. The Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. That's verse 16, and it goes with the first half of 18. The Lord raised them up judges. The Lord was with the judge, the hand of the enemies, all the days of the judge. The judge. There's the restoration. Good. That's fine. But it's not an even-membered chiasm. It's an odd-membered one, and there's something at the center, which in an odd-membered chiasm is the point of emphasis. And what's at the center? They went a-whoring after other gods. Wait a second. We dealt with that already. That was part of the staircase. We talked about rebellion and retribution, and we talked about going after other gods in that context. Now we're moving on. We're talking about repentance and restoration. Yes, we are, but right in the center, oh, by the way, they went a-whoring after other gods. So we've got this nice, neat little staircase that takes care of the first two elements of the cycle, the rebellion, retribution. Then we have a chiasm that talks about the next two, the last two elements of the cycle, repentance and restoration. But it reminds us that the rebellion doesn't go away. It's right there beneath the surface, ready to bubble up and dominate the people. And then in verse 19, we have one verse left. And what does that say? It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. What's the writer's summary of this whole period? They worshipped other gods. Yes, there was this rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration dynamic going on. But the one thing that he wants us to take away is they worshipped other gods. They feared other gods. They served other gods. And they kept coming back to this over and over and over again. You see how he emphasizes that? He's got the thing divided up into nice, neat little sections, and you can recognize the orderliness of them. But the point that he keeps coming back to is their sin in worshipping other gods. Well, we will come back to this pattern next week before we finish off this section with the Lord's warning and the national response. I want to show you where this pattern pops up elsewhere in the Scriptures. It's a persistent pattern. I found it in Asaph, Psalm 78 from the time of David. I think we see it in Psalm 106. We see it in Isaiah 63. It's just a standard picture. I think you can probably see this in the history of the church as well, where those who bear the name of Christ live in rebellion against him, and the Lord brings judgment on them, and there's a turning and a time of refreshing and a time of restoration, but it doesn't last. And that same dynamic is something that we need to be alert to in our lives as well. Because the objective, of course, is not to slip back. The flesh is strong. The adversary is strong. He wants us to worship him. He'll do everything he can to distract us from our worship of the Lord. And the exhortation here is that we would worship the Lord and only fear him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your very frank explanation of what was going on with Israel. Lord, what a sober thing it is to see them repeatedly turn away from you in spite of your graciousness to provide deliverers for them. Lord, we pray that we would not count on the holiness of our ancestors, but that we would just devote ourselves to you, that we would not presume, Father, that spiritual exercises in and of themselves, things like sacrifices and offerings, can make us acceptable in your sight, that we would commit our bodies as living sacrifices to serve you with all our hearts. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would stir us up. Show us our shortcomings. We pray you'd send that angel, Lord, from Gilgal to Bochim, and that our response would not simply be one of outward ceremony, Lord, but one of a turning of the heart. We pray in our Savior's name. We should sing in closing a hymn that talks about the sacrifice that we are expected to make to the Lord of ourselves. And number 548, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 548. If you're able to stand, please stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.